Let's take our Bibles and look together in Ruth chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 10 down to verse 18, but we'll probably only get as far as verse 13 just because of the depth of the subject here, which has to do with the abundant grace of God in Christ Jesus. The abundant grace. I pray that the Lord will enable us to enter into just what that grace is for sinners such as we are. Now we're starting here at the conclusion of what we saw last time of how Ruth was drawn to Boaz's field and how that's a picture of being drawn to Christ and coming hungry and thirsty and needy and finding in Him our all. And you can see here in verse 10, it says, "Then she fell on her face." That's not having tripped and fallen, but this is the Spirit of God bringing her low at Boaz's feet, "and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" What a confession. "And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." That's as far as we're going to get, but I'll read on here. "And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not." Remember, the law of the poor was that she could glean what was left. But here he's saying to his servants, let her go and take a full portion, whatever, among the sheaves. "And let fall also," this is going to be our next topic or subject next week, Lord willing, "and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed." So let's look at this particular portion of Scripture together and see what kinds of descriptions we can find of God's grace towards sinners that He's purposed to save. I fear that many times when we hear that word grace, it becomes just a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal in our ears. But as we consider who we are before the Lord, I don't believe there's ever a time when we can take this for granted, the grace of God. And I want us, by His grace, to consider it. My desire is that we see just how gracious and merciful God is toward the most undeserving of sinners. I don't think you can ever exhaust the infinite depths of His grace toward sinners. It's without limit. That's what the sense of abundant is. And we saw that picture here even after Ruth had eaten and was sufficed and taken all that she had. She took more and went back to Naomi, gave to her. And it says there, gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. Count up however many sinners that God has purposed to save. And we don't know the number. No man knows that number. God does. But all of that number combined together has not dwindled one whit, the grace of God. We dare not think of the grace of God in terms of quantity, because it's infinite. But in quality, what kind of grace is it? It is a grace that saves the worst of sinners. And if we have never been taught who we are, then we deceive ourselves in thinking that somehow we're objects of that grace. The grace of God does not make the sinner boastful or prideful. We don't find any way here, Ruth, after having been drawn to Boaz and received this grace, going away cocky, proud, boasting, walking by all these of Israel, that doubtless there were many there that thought she was out of place because she was a Moabitess. But as we see, even in this portion of Scripture and throughout the rest of this book, it humbled her. Humbled her. Even to ask this question, as she did here in verse 10. Why have I? Why me? Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now, as you look in other places in Scripture, there are many descriptions of grace. And I just went through and wrote down 11 here, and I could preach a whole message just on these, but I will just give you a sampling. When we speak of the grace of God as described in the Scriptures, we don't have to go to a theology book. We don't have to go to a book of doctrine to try to figure this out. This book right here that we hold in our hands, the inspired Word of God, is a book of grace, of redemption. And any that approach it with any thought or idea of merit, it condemns. This is a word of grace to sinners, but it is a great grace. If you look over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, and why I'm going through this is because I believe what we see in the story of Ruth depicts this grace of God towards sinners. If we can't identify with Ruth and who she is as we read this story, then we're still blind. But here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, here's an example of the work of grace. In verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." There are times when God's been pleased to manifest His grace to one individual. Here it happened to be Ruth and Naomi in this story. But through them, an entire multitude. There's other times, as in the book of Acts, it pleased God to manifest that grace to a number. But we cannot determine that. We can't determine where God is going to be pleased to manifest that grace. You look at our numbers here compared to religion, and people drive by and say, "Well, that's a small congregation." Well, I would rather a small congregation of those to whom God has manifested His grace, and the reason we meet is to glorify him through his son alone than to have a whole house full of people that have no clue what the grace of God is. But here is an evidence of that grace. It says they were of one heart and one soul. Where God has manifest that grace, there is not going to be debating and arguing and fighting over what this grace is or how God is gracious to the sinner. Just like there wasn't any conflict between Naomi and Ruth. Even though from their background, you would think that they ought to be at each other. And they were of one heart and one mind. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. That's what the grace of God does. Great grace. It causes us to see that everything we have is from the Lord. But they had all things common. And here it is. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. How do you describe great? Infinite. Infinite grace. If you look over in Romans chapter 5, like I said, I'm not going to go down through all of these, but I believe this helps us as we see how the Spirit of God in His Word defines the grace of God. Romans chapter 5, and here are three specific verses that show us just how abundant, that's the title of this message, the all-abundant grace of God in Christ. Look at verse 15. But not as the offense, speaking of Adam, why are we sinners? Well, we fell in Adam. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's in Adam, notice, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. There's that abundant grace. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, here again is the contrast, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You can see there, righteousness is not earned by us. It's a gift. And where God gives that abundant grace, it's because that righteousness reigns already in life by one, Jesus Christ. Before the Lord opens our eyes to see our need and our sin, show us that we're lost, we put confidence in some sort of righteousness in here. But when He opens your eyes and causes you to see they're nothing, then now your eyes are turned outside of yourself to a righteousness outside of yourself. And where you see people still running around looking in here or comparing themselves one with another and calling that righteousness, they're blind. They've not been caused to see. Here it says the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There you could say that the abundant grace, where you see grace, it's Christ. Where you see righteousness, it's Christ. He's seated, it says, reigns in life by one right now. And then in verse 20, moreover, the law entered, not that it might be a means of salvation. That's not why the law entered. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The more a person thinks somehow that they've got a righteousness that's satisfactory to holy God, the more that law condemns them. Because the law demands perfection. There's no degrees of holiness before God. You're either holy and righteous or you're not. There again, for a time, many of us strove and attempted to work out a righteousness, thinking that somehow we were getting better and better. That was my thinking. That's how I was taught. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, suddenly now, what I thought was righteousness, I saw as filthy rags. I don't mean to gross anybody out, but I don't know if you've ever gone into a hotel room and gotten into the bed and the lighting wasn't quite, but something didn't feel right. And so you get out and you turn on the light and you find out you're laying in some dirty old sheets. You know, you're uncomfortable in it. That's what our perceived righteousness was. We thought it was something until the light shone on it. And then given eyes to see, suddenly we realize we agree with God that it was nothing but filthy rags. So moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Here is the point of rejoicing, and this is where Ruth depicts what it is to be an object of grace, because no matter that the law condemned her, and she knew it, she was a Moabitess. That was a cursed generation before holy God, and yet there was Ruth upon whom he set his favor. Just like Jericho was cursed, and yet there was a Rahab. And you can go right on down through time. Here we sit. You know, do you think that they were any more cursed than we are in Adam? Here it very clearly says that by one man's disobedience, we're made sinners. They're not degrees of holiness, they're not degrees of sinfulness. Men do it that way. But that's why I read Galatians chapter 5. Every one of those describes every one of us. We're adulterers, we're God-haters, we're idolaters, we're covetous. And if you don't believe it, just if you want to take every time you have a thought that you perceive even, we can't even fathom the multitude of thoughts that go through our mind and heart and come out of this heart. But if you could write them down every time and categorize them, you would find by even less than a day that every one of those describes you. And the only reason why people don't recognize it is because they're blind. It takes the Spirit of God. But here's the glorious truth. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The all-abundant grace of God. As you go on, I'll just cite these for you. In Romans 5:21, you see grace reigns. This is a sovereign grace. That is, sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign, how? Through righteousness. Not your righteousness, not mine, but through this very righteousness, the one obedience of Christ. That's how grace reigns. That's how God can be just to justify. That's how he manifests that grace. Unto eternal life, which means it can never be taken away. I know we beat ourselves up over our sin and failures and falls, and yet you stop and consider, when God chose sinners for salvation, he chose sinners. And when Christ died, he died for sinners. When the Spirit calls an individual to Christ in grace, he's calling a sinner. So the question is, for what sin will he ever abandon one of his own? Never. That's why it says, through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what I want you to see. Coming back here to Ruth chapter 2, this abundant grace of God manifests through Boaz, who's a type of Christ. Now, here's a couple of headings to help us. What kind of grace is this? We'll come back to verse 10. By her own confession, Ruth acknowledges and gladly confesses that this is an unmerited grace. Now, we shouldn't even have to say that. But because the flesh is what it is, and even as we read in Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, let's be honest that even how we respond now to our sin, when we find that we're fallen, and like I said, we fall because we're fallen creatures. I don't believe we even perceive the nano depth of just how sinful we are before a holy God. In fact, the time or moment that we feel like we have less sin than we had earlier, that's that moment right there, that thought plunges us even further into the depths of who we are. Even imagine that there's anything good in us. And so, but we have to call it unmerited grace, because this is what the Lord by His Spirit constantly must teach us, lest we put any confidence in this flesh. This is unmerited grace. And it's a grace that humbles. You can see here in verse 10, she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. You ask yourself, well, where was she bowed? It wasn't in the sense of worship. Now, we worship the Lord, but here Boaz, it was, she bowed herself to the ground at His feet. That's figurative language to describe complete humility under a deep sense, but notice, of the favor done her. How many preachers do you know that try to beat people down with the law? That's not what brings sinners to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. What it is His grace. And so I can never preach it enough. I get people accusing all the time, saying, you know, you keep preaching the free grace of God, free, full, final, complete. You're just going to have a house full of people running around just living however they want to. Well, in one sense, you're right, because if we've been objects of God's grace, our want to is going to be to lay at His feet and to glorify Him in all things. So the point here is that here's a deep sense of not guilt. She didn't say here when she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground, said unto him, you know, I feel too guilty. How many times would our flesh cause us to dwell there? But why have I found grace in thine eyes? And the thing about this that I love is that grace is connected to the person. Grace in thine eyes. Before the Lord opened my eyes, I could give you a definition of grace. But it was just, as I've often said, it's like a shotgun barrel. Straight as a shotgun barrel and just as empty. Here, the connection is, why have I found grace in thine eyes? When the Lord ever opens your eyes to behold His grace, you're going to see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are personal pronouns there. I, grace, thine. That's what Christ said there in John 17. I and in thee and them in me. There's that perfect identification and union with the representative. And here she's found bowing at His feet because she acknowledges that He's the one that has been gracious to her. So that's unmerited grace, but it's also beyond comprehension. It humbles. But this unmerited grace is beyond comprehension. That little question, why? Why me? If we ever get beyond that, then we're in trouble. If we ever get feeling like we got a hold of this, I liken it to the little boy that was going along with his dad along the ocean and picking up a little scoop of the ocean and putting it in a little glass. And then holding it up to his dad and saying, look, I got the ocean in the glass. That's his perspective, but if we ever think that we've got a hold of this grace, then we know nothing. I trust and pray that we continue to marvel That's why I believe even this subject, you could preach on it every message, and that should be every message, but you can't exhaust it. It's immeasurable. It's beyond comprehension that God should ever be gracious to a sinner such as I am. But here, too, in verse 10, this unmerited grace is for sinners only. It's like you got on a door, you know, men only, women only, when it's a restroom, sinners only. I know there's some congregations that say it. They put the sign out there, sinners welcome. But it's like a band of wolves. If you ever walked in and declared who you were as a sinner, they'd be all over you after a while. They'd try and straighten you out. This unmerited grace eyes only sinners, not the righteous. Notice she says here that thou shouldst take knowledge of me. That's what the grace of God is. In fact, that's what election is. It's not an empty doctrine. It's God taking knowledge of sinners, knowing full well who they are as sinners. When he, from eternity, set his eye upon sinners, it was as sinners. He didn't see any good in them. That's not grace. That thou shouldst take knowledge of me, this would be the same as the publican who beat his breast and dared not even look heavenward and said, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what she's declaring. How is it that you should take knowledge of me, the sinner? And I truly believe when the Lord opens the heart of one of his own, it's as if no one else in the world was a sinner. They're not looking around. In fact, a little later here, she's calls herself a handmaid in verse 13, but though I be not like unto one of thy handmaids. These were all different poor women out there gleaning. It's like Paul said, that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, of whom I am chief. Whom I am chief. So this grace, this unmerited grace, eyes only sinners and bestows kindness upon such. But also it's a grace that is given in spite of unworthiness. When she says there in verse 10, seeing I am a stranger. That word stranger means to be separated from the congregation of the Lord. As a Moabitess, she knew that should be her lot. But what is it but unmerited grace that he would show toward such a stranger? Not one of the commonwealth of Israel. Even Paul reminded the Ephesians of that they were not of the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers and foreigners. But Christ, through his shed blood, brought them nigh. Just like here in this story, Boaz would be the one to draw her nigh. That's unmerited grace. But secondly, in this portion, verse 11, not only unmerited grace, but unconditional. Now, as we saw, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I hear, and you hear it, preachers that preach on the grace of God, and they make a clear definition in the first part of the statement, and then they undo it all with a condition. But if you, as if God can grant you this grace, but you better not get him upset. He might withdraw it. There's none of that in Scripture. This is unconditional grace. Look in verse 11. Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Boaz, in looking upon Ruth, does not see her as a cursed woman, being a Moabitess. In fact, when you read this, you would think that she was a perfect woman. But guess what? That's how the Lord Jesus Christ sees every one of his own, perfect. And that causes us to marvel even more, because we know ourselves. I don't find her boasting in this sort of acclamation on the part of Boaz. In fact, just the opposite. In verse 13, after he had finished commending her for what some would describe as virtues and good works, because you read it, he's commending her for these things and saying to her, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel under those wings, whose wings thou art come to trust." To me, here's an example in Scripture where the Lord, by his Spirit, puts just enough in the word to be a snare to works-mongers. If you wanted to, you can go through this Bible and make it say anything you want to. That's why there's so many religions. You know, people talk about our nation being founded on Christian principles, and you go back and look at Thomas Jefferson's Bible, where he took scissors and cut out everything he wasn't happy with. It didn't fit his view. And that's what people do. They pick and choose. But here, we see Boaz commending Ruth. I see that as unconditional grace. Knowing her to be who she was, yet he saw nothing but perfection in her. And so it is with those that God has shown grace to. We don't see it that way. We labor under it. And even her response in verse 13, then she said, "Let me find favor. Don't even accept me based on my coming. I still need your favor. I need your grace. I need your comfort. I need you to speak friendly to me." Because she knew that if it depended upon her, there would be no reason for him even to love her. I pray that the Lord would enable us, and he will, if we're his and God has set his favor on us in election and Christ has paid that debt and the Spirit's drawn us, to think that God sees nothing but perfection in us because of the work of his Son. It's not in me. Nothing inherent in here. We're just like Ruth here saying, "Lord, I don't even hear those commendations. All I hear is my need of grace." But that's unconditional grace. The grace of God in Christ blesses the sinner in drawing them surely and unwaveringly to the Redeemer. And then commends the sinner for drawing near. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. Like one of my friends used to say, God blesses you to give, and then when you give, he blesses you for giving. In other words, we couldn't give. We couldn't even give praise to the Lord unless he gave us the grace to do it, and yet he commends that praise. That shouldn't surprise us. Here's an example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Notice in verse 5, and this is my prayer, even as I speak to you about this. The apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." See, faith eyes the Savior alone. Increase our faith. The Lord said, "If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." What that's saying is we don't even have the faith of a grain of mustard seed if it had to do with quantity. Because he said, if you had it. Now, the Lord could have said it because he's the faithful one. But that, there's not a person that I've ever seen based on this, if this were to be the standard, to say to a sycamine tree, be plucked up and cast into the sea. If that were the test of faith, everybody fails. And that was the Lord's purpose in saying it. What he's telling them is, don't eye the faith. Faith eyes not the faith, but the Redeemer. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? See, this is how people think of their faith. God's going to reward me for that faith that I produce. But the Lord's telling them just the contrary. When they said increase our faith, their eye was on the faith, not on the Savior. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. So there's nothing meritorious even in coming to Christ, believing on him, resting in him, nothing. But the attitude of such a sinner is one of amazement, just like Ruth here. That's this unconditional grace. He was commending her for these good works, but all she saw in herself was her sinfulness. But you know, if you think back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, Genesis 1 and verse 31, after God had finished creating the world, it says there in verse 31 of Genesis 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You know, when we come over, even come back here to Matthew chapter 8, when we find our Lord commending a sinner's faith, I'll tell you why he does it. He's like a creator there in Genesis 1 and verse 31 that gave that faith and then sees it as good because he gave it. That's the same that we have going on with Ruth here. In Matthew chapter 8, here again, for those that left to themselves, this will be a snare because they begin to preach up faith. That's not the purpose. In Matthew chapter 8, this is the centurion, where he commends the centurion for his faith. So jump back up here to verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The centurion, when he called Christ, and Christ said, I will come and heal him. You can see that in verse 8. Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. There's that humility. Speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. There's the word I was looking for, marveled. Now, what does that word mean? If you look it up, it actually is a word that means to admire one's work. I've got a friend that's an artist that told me that. He said he never signs it until he's absolutely happy with it, right on down to the last stroke. But when he puts his signature to it, he stands back and looks at it and admires it. That's what the Lord does. That's what it means here when it says he marveled. It wasn't he was surprised. And when he said, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Israel there is the religious generation. All of you that say you've got faith, I'm telling you, this right here is an example of faith, and the reason he marveled, the reason he admired it, was he gave it. I believe that's the sense coming back here to Ruth chapter 2, and we've got to wrap this up. We'll come back to it. That this grace is God-given. It's unmerited. It's unconditional. But here in verse 12, it's in Christ Jesus alone. Here's three things I'll leave with you, and then we'll come back to it. When he said, "The Lord recompense thy work," that word "Lord" is the word Jehovah, God. It's the covenant name of God, capital L-O-R-D. Wherever you see that in Scripture, that's the I Am. The great I Am. Christ said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So God's grace that he speaks of here, "The Lord recompense thy work," is through Christ. And that word "recompense" is an interesting word. It means to be at peace with thy work. Is Christ at peace? Is God at peace with those that come to him? Christ said, "No man can come except to be given of the Father. But all that the Father hath given me," what? "Shall come, and him that cometh I will no wise cast out." So the answer is yes. We don't need to fear. If the Lord has drawn us by his Spirit to God through Christ and his grace alone, it's because that peace has already been established. That's the sense of this word. And when he says there, "A full reward be given thee," that's what Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, said in Hebrews 11, verse 6. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All that means is, that's not that he's rewarding you for some deserved work, but he's a rewarder. He is all that he says he is. You'll never find him to be any different than what he says in coming to him. He's a rewarder. That's that word. But here's the big some of it right here: "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." Now, if you look in the Old Testament, wings are used in two ways. It speaks of shelter and protection. If you look in Psalm 36 and verse 7, it says, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." Think of those little chicks that floating around, but when a hawk comes up overhead, that mother hen is gathering them under the shadow of thy wings. It speaks of protection. But I believe here in Ruth 2 and verse 12, it's talking about something more. When he said, "Under whose wings thou art come to trust," he was thinking of the mercy seat. In Exodus chapter 25, in verse 20, look what we read here. Exodus 25 and verse 20. And this is where grace is found. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That mercy seat being a type of the Lord Jesus. But it says there in Exodus 25, 20, "And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat. Shall the faces of the cherubims be, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And what? There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, and all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." I believe that's what's being described here. That this grace, it's in Christ, but it's in that mercy seat. I actually heard a preacher coming down here this afternoon to prepare that was preaching on the mercy seat. Popular guy on the radio, but he was describing it as a seat upon which you sit and rest. He called it a mercy seat. So you sit on that mercy seat. I thought, man, he has missed it. There's only one that's seated on that mercy seat, and that's Christ. And any grace and mercy that God shows is through him alone.